We're continuing our series, Grace Under Pressure. By the way, I keep forgetting every time I'm up here. We're hoping to have a baptism a week from this coming Wednesday. And so if you are interested in baptism, please see me or see Beth. And we'll be down at Camp Berea on Wednesday, late afternoon, early evening. And if you have been waiting for that opportunity, it's a great time. And we have another Sunday before we get there. Yeah. What, Linda, you don't want to do it in a thunderstorm again? 2 years ago, we did it in, we should never have done that, but we did it. I'll never forget, John Themlar says, I'm doing this either way. I said, John, we could die. And he said, what a way to go. And pretty close. Linda hasn't forgiven me yet, I don't think. But what I remember about when it was Linda's turn, by that time, the thunder and lightning were about 4 seconds apart, which you have no business being in the water at 4 seconds apart. But we were just getting ready to put Linda down. Mac and I were standing there, and there was a bolt of thunder. There was a big bang of thunder, and Linda went straight up. And when she landed, we just grabbed her and went, boosh! And then we ran for shore. And she remembers that we left her. All I remember is when we baptized her, the beach was full of people. And when Mac and I got to shore, the beach was empty. And we were only, 10 feet away. But in that 10 feet, there was nobody left on the beach. It was the evacuation of Saigon. I mean, it was gone. So. That's right. It's just don't put your faith in men. They're like, hey, you were baptized. I knew you were good. We're all right. She'll be fine. God's got her. I just. anyway, that was a fun day. So that was an awesome baptism, but that was crazy stuff. Anyway, grace under pressure. We've been talking about what does it mean to live as the church in this day and age, and how Peter has been teaching us about that. And the first five weeks, we were in 1 Peter, and at the end of 1 Peter, Peter had said that he had written 1 Peter that this was the true grace of God, that you stand in it. So now as we are into 2 Peter, the emphasis is going to shift a little, but the purpose remains the same, which is this is a church that is under pressure. It's in a time of increasing persecution, and Peter is writing to the church about what grace means as you're under pressure. So just to really quickly recap, we talked about what is our identity. We talked about that we derive our identity not from ideology, but from the person of Jesus Christ, of actually knowing him as a person. And so often, we form our identity on our ideology. You believe this, you believe this, you believe this, that's what makes me a Christian. But we saw in Peter where he said, actually, our identity is one who had not received mercy and now has received mercy. And we talked about that, so then we live by dying, that we need to die to self. We do not live according to our rights and what's best for us because it's not us-centered. That this is actually a radical change in who we are. We are people who now have received mercy by Christ, and it's no longer about us. And for the time we live in the flesh, we live for the Spirit with an eternal perspective. We don't live for what's going on in this world because the things of this world are passing away. And we are living for the eternal perspective of the fact that this is only the beginning. And so the values that we value are not those of this world. And so that is what's going to set us apart, not being morally superior from everyone else. But what's going to set us apart is that we have a whole different reason for living. And that when we do not defend our rights, when we do not try to avoid suffering, when we do not try to avoid unfairness, but instead take that on, that's when they're going to see a different attitude in us and say, boy, why are you like that? And that's when we get to proclaim Christ. And then the last thing we saw after the week before, I had told you that I hoped you had a rough week and I hoped you suffer. And suddenly everyone went, you know, we should go on vacation. Maybe he'll be off this subject by the time we get back. As we talked about last week, do not be surprised when it's rough. Don't be surprised when this world picks on you, when the world turns on you. And we said that in this day and age, you go on Facebook and you're seeing a whole lot of Christians acting a whole lot of surprised over what's going on. Man, why is this law and everything's against us? Yes! Peter said, don't be surprised if that's something strange, but instead rejoice that these things are going on. So that's where we've been so far. And so now for the next
part of our series as we continue. We're moving into 2 Peter and see what Peter continues to have to say to us as a church. And let's pray first. Good morning, Father. Lord, I just pray now as we dive into your word that will allow your word to speak to us, that will continue to teach us and instruct us, that your spirit will apply it to our lives, and that it will change how we live and go day to day in this world, that you'll give us the grace that we need, as you have shown us tremendous grace, that we might be full of grace and mercy to those around us, and that we'll understand how we then survive and thrive as Christians in a lost and dying world. So I pray that you always speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You have to forgive me. I managed to catch a cold. This last week I was the speaker at camp, so I spoke 10 times in 5 days. Whew! And, some of this was on the same stuff. We talked about identity and dying to self and things like that. This morning we're in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to just look at just the first 12 verses. And we've talked about, up until this moment, we've been talking a lot about our identity as opposed to ideology, and then how we apply that, how we live this in the world. And that's all been very good. But one of the things that is a constant struggle for all of us, and I've been watching it unfold at camp this summer with both staff and campers, and I know it's part of my own life, and so I'm pretty sure it's part of many of your lives too, is the fact that we get that. Okay, I've got to put my trust in Christ. I put my identity in Christ. I got this. This is how it works. And then, because of how we've been raised, and because most of us, especially if we were raised in any kind of Judeo-Christian setting, whether it was, you know, conservative Christian, Protestant, conservative Christian, Catholic, or just Judeo-Christian, good stuff, we've had this very intense programming of, here's what it means to be a Christian. You've got to be good. And you've had your little checklist. And part of it is because, hey, when you're raising kids, I mean, you don't want to raise them to be bad. So you teach them to be good. And if you're a Christian, as you teach them to be good, you teach them that they should be good because Jesus. And so then the problem is we begin to struggle with, A, we know we're not as good as we ought to be. So then we always feel kind of like failures all the time. And we put a lot of pressure on ourselves to perform better. And then when we don't perform better, we say, I'm not doing well spiritually, because to do well spiritually, I need to perform well. But wait a minute, my spirituality has become a performance. And so then when we go to church, we put on our best performance, and now we've got a problem. And 2 Peter 1 is going to talk about that. And it's good that we understand that. So let's just dig through. And we're just going to unpack it as we go. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. All right, we got to stop there. First, there's an odd phrase we're not used to here that we don't see very much in Scripture. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. This is a great, 2 Peter is a later epistle, all right? We're getting further and further out away from the time of Christ into the first century of church history. And so as the church began to grow, and it hadn't really taken fully hold yet, it was starting to, what happens? We are all naturally leaders and followers. And so we tend to naturally take our leaders and we tend to, because it's human nature. Leaders like to be, and as followers, sometimes we want to, you know, I got to look up to a leader and all that, because we are supposed to respect our leaders. And so what happens, what begins to happen, is suddenly our spiritual leaders become like our spiritual supermen. They become like they're a little bit better than us. They're the spiritual strong people that they help us poor regular souls along. Now, you've got the apostles, and the apostles had all kinds of cool gifts. Like, apostles had known Jesus and walked with Jesus, and they were writing Scripture. And so they had some particularly dramatic gifts that allowed them
to authenticate the fact that the Spirit was working in them. And so it was easy for other people to kind of look at the apostles and go, man, I wish I was like that. Man, they're the really spiritual ones. They've got that, like, their Christianity 401 instead of 101. And here Peter says, he says, yeah, I'm a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And by the way, your faith's the same as mine. What you've got is the same thing that I've got. We have different gifts, but we're on the same journey. And later that, as the church would grow and develop, the church started to end up with this priestly class, the pastoral, the clergy, and the laity. So you had those who are kind of the official, they're the, you know, the professionals, and then everyone else. And you had almost this two-class system. And in some churches, both Protestant and Catholic, that became very much pronounced. But before we hold our noses and go, oh man, look at that, man, they have all they there. But how many of you have struggled mightily not to just call me pastor? Because I maintain that the Baptists do the exact same thing, they just aren't as honest about it. Oh, we don't have a priestly class. Good morning, pastor. How are you? Good to see you. We'll show you a parking space, and yeah, oh, it's so good to have you, pastor. And it's like, yeah, all's missing is the robes and the ring, all right? And then I say, oh, just call me Irie. Oh, I can't do that. You're the pastor. And Peter's like, hey, same faith as yours. This is the same faith as yours. We're not on some graduated system where some of us get a little extra, all right? It's the same, the faith of the same kind as ours. All right, moving on. Verse 3, seeing. Oh, by the way, the other thing in verse 2 here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, of Jesus our Lord. As he talks about what is this faith is righteousness through knowledge. As you've got to, you come to know God, God gives you righteousness. God gives you righteousness. God gives you righteousness as opposed to you earning righteousness. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The divine power, God's divine power, has granted us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness, and he's done this through true knowledge. So how do we do the Christian life? How do we now live in this world? How do we live as Christians? Everything we need has been given to us. Everything for life and godliness. Everything to get through your day and to get through your week and live as a Christian has been granted to you, given to you. And the key to that is the true knowledge of him who called us by his glory and excellence. So in other words, by his work, his glory, his excellence, he called you and has given you everything you need. Notice through all this, none of this is your own work. How do we live Jesus? His power gives us everything we need. 2 Corinthians 12:9, just because I need to grab this real quick. Don't lose Peter. But if you want to follow me over there, we're just going to pop in for a second because it's a principle we need to understand. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Words of Christ here. This is after Paul had suffered with a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan sent by God. And Paul had said, please take this away from me. And God has replied in verse 9, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul says, the most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. My power is perfected in weakness. So this morning, if we're going to talk about victorious Christian living, and we are, what we need to understand is victorious Christian living is not how hard can you work to make God happy. And when we start looking at what the Bible says about how we should live, we immediately put a tremendous pressure on ourselves and go, okay, well, now I got to put my nose to the grindstone and try to be a good Christian. And then we fail. And we wonder why.
and why we feel so beat down and powerless and keep messing up. And it's because we're doing it in our own power. And if you are trying to be a strong Christian, you are going to be weak in God. But when you are weak, then God's power is going to be strong. And here he says he has granted us power. How are you going to get that power? You've got to be weak. You've got to understand that you have nothing to offer and that it's going to be about your strength. It's not going to be about your work. And we're going to see this all the way through. So let's dive in. So verse 3, it says it starts with his calling. His calling. He called us by his own glory and excellence. Verse 4, for by these he has granted to us, again, notice this, he's giving us this, not we earned it, his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What's partakers of the divine nature? The Holy Spirit comes, lives in you. When you receive the promises, I die for you, I care for you, I love you, God so loved the world, you accept his provision, you accept his sacrifice, you accept his work into your life, the Holy Spirit flows into you. You are now a partaker of the divine nature. Notice all of this. What is this turning you into? A seed. God is creating something. He dies for you. He saves you. He installs the Spirit in you. He redeems you. All of this work is his. You are just the recipient. Your only role is, yes, Jesus, I'll let you. And he does all this work. He pours all this into you, the salvation and the Spirit. And he says, as opposed to having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The other way to live, and this is what we talked about all week down at camp, the other way to live is to live for yourself. The word lust there means longing. How does the world live? By satisfying its longings. Not all its longings are evil. But when we satisfy our longings over letting Christ satisfy us, we are living for the world, even if we are not living sinfully. We could spend a whole other day on that by itself, but we'll keep moving. Now for this very reason, verse 5, now for this very reason, because you have escaped a life that was all about you, that was being corrupted and decaying by just living for you all the time. Because you watch people who live for themselves all the time, and it's a decaying game, because things get old and the world decays and the things you live for get old. And I'm going to live for that new toy. And you buy the new toy, and 2 years later you just store it in the garage, and you're looking to sell it so that you can buy a new toy. And I just don't ride anymore like I used to, or I don't use that new device like I used to because it got old, and it's constantly, you know, a decaying game. But now I'm living for God because God has given himself to me, and I've escaped that for this reason, because of all this work he's done, so I can escape that. Now, for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith. Applying all diligence. The word here for applying all diligence means bring a haste, bring an earnestness to this. So in other words, really go after this in your faith. In your confidence in Christ, in your relationship with Christ. In other words, we're about to go into a list. We're about to go into a list of things you should do. But before we go into this list of things you should do, we have to understand this is an inside-out list, not an outside-in list. An inside-out list, not an outside-in list. All of us by nature are outside-in lists. An inside-out list says, I start with, I am right with God. I am declared righteous. I am fully okay. And that does such a change in me that then I make these changes. And these things happen, and God does this work, and it flows outward. But most of us are outside in lists. In other words, if I say, boy, are you close to God? Not as close as I should be. Well, how are you going to get closer to him? Well, I need to, and you start doing things to get closer to him. All right? I need to stop doing this and start doing this. If I say, how this next week, if you want to be closer to God, what do you need to do to be close to God? Well, I probably should have my devotions more. That's outside in. I need to do an outward activity that brings me closer to him. And that's not how it works. But boy, isn't that ingrained? How do I get closer to God? Confession. Laying down my life. He accepts me, forgives me, washes me with grace and mercy, and now I should spend time with him. Think about this in very simple terms. If I have caused a rift with my wife, I have hurt her feelings badly. I have not done this in a while. Praise the Lord. But let's say I have. And I come to you and I say, I've really hurt my wife's feelings. I've done damage to our relationship. What should I do? And you say, buy her flowers. That would be tremendously bad advice. You say, well, doesn't your wife like flowers? Oh, probably. But what do I need to deal with first? Now, should I buy my wife flowers? Well, yes. Do I? Not much, no. Bad husband. But I need to start with the relationship. I need to go and confess. And once I confess, then you know what I should do? Buy her flowers. But that's inside working out. But we want to, let me try to fix this. And God says, you can't fix anything. You, by your own effort, cannot do anything to establish our relationship. I've done all the work. I am sufficient. I have given you and granted you my divine power for everything you need. Please let me do this, and then I'll give you something to work with. And so how we do not draw close to God, so that's why, I'm spending time on this because we're about to go through a checklist, and man, we're Baptists. Checklists are awesome. Oh, good, something I can do. God will be so pleased. Check, 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 check. Happy God. No, God says, is that how we do it? Appreciate the flowers. Not what we're trying to do. All right, so he says, apply diligence to your faith. The word there, depending on your translation, mine says supply. In your faith, supply moral excellence. Some of you might have the word add, depending on your translation. Or some other word? Any of you have a different word than supply? Add. King James, I think, says add. Add. All right. The word here is the word from which we get choreography. That's weird. Or chorus. Chorus or choreography. Because what in the Greek world, this is Greek, in the Greek world, the government would put together, they had, you know, cultural teams, you know, so they would put together a team that's going to do, you know, go and do plays or go and do dances or whatever, you know, a troupe. Now they had somebody who led the group, who was the director, or we would say maybe the choreographer, the one who puts everything together and keeps everything going. Now, even though the government had sponsored the group, the choreographer was in charge of providing for the group, oftentimes out of their money. So they would make sure that the group got pizza for supper and cereal for breakfast and things like that. So the choreographer, the head of the group, would supply what the group needed to do the job. And so here he uses that word to supply, to add, to give what is needed to now accomplish the goal. So in other words, first, here God has given you this salvation. He has made you right with himself. He has poured his power and his spirit out into you. He says, now, here's how you keep that going. Here's how you then equip, is a great word. A choreographer would equip the group to function. Here's how you put this into action. So this is now flowing outward. And here's the list. Supply your salvation with moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. It's fruit of the Spirit. And in your self-control, perseverance, sticking with it. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, Philadelphia. And in your brotherly kindness, love, agape. He says, so you start with, I am made right with Christ. I am in good standing with Christ. I have been granted this power because, man, my identity now is in as one who has received mercy. And I am at peace with God. Whew. Now what do I do? And Peter says, well, take that and then now live right. But you're not living right for God. You're living right because of God. I'm not living right because this is what God expects me to, and if I don't, I'll get in trouble. No, the focus isn't on trying to please him. At no point am I trying to please him. I'm not trying to live up to anything. I am equipping myself for the purpose.
This is focused outward, not inward. This is focused outward, not on God.
I'm taking my salvation, and I say, all right,
so in other words, what makes me a pastor? The fact that you make me a pastor. Now, what do I add to that? Moral excellence. In other words, now, as pastor, I should live it. Living it doesn't make me your pastor. But as pastor, now I should be careful. And I should learn knowledge. And I should exercise self-control, which I will only be able to do through the fruit of the Spirit. I should stick with it, perseverance. I should have godliness, which is reverence. I should show brotherly love. And I should show agape. These are all the things that now I do in response to the work that's done in me. This is not something I'm doing for God, to earn anything with God, to try to pretend I'm a Christian, but this is because of all this work, because this has already been taken care of, now I'm going to give it something to work with. And we can tell that because then in verse 8, when he finishes the list, he says, and here's the outcome. And notice that the outcome is totally outward focused. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. So if you have them, if you possess these and they're increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not result in more knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not make you any closer to God than when you started. But if you have these qualities, you will not be useless and unfruitful in that knowledge. Do you see the difference? So in other words, I do not become a pastor because I'm good at preaching. Or I do not become a pastor because I'm good at caring for people. I become a pastor because God calls me to be a pastor. He makes me a pastor. But then he says, all right, I've given this to you. Now what are you going to do with it? I say, well, I'll try to be effective. Well, that's good thinking. And God doesn't say, well, I'll be more proud of you if you do. No, but if you take it and use it, there's the good steward. I've handed this to you. Now use it well. Here's how you use it well. Moral excellence, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, agape. Let this stuff now flow out through you. In other words, this is not a list of performance. It is a list of enhancement. It is to enhance what you have so that you will be fruitful. If I am totally unfruitful, I'm still totally right with God. See, we struggle with that because we think it's like a meritocracy. God loves you more if you're better. You know, God looks at you and Billy Graham, and he picks Billy Graham over you because Billy Graham did more. He looks at you and he looks at your pastor and says, well, I love the pastor more because, I mean, obviously he does way more than you do. And we think like that, don't we? I mean, I get told all the time, well, you know, I'm just not like you. Hey, you're exactly like me, and there's no difference in us at all. We have the same faith. All that's different is how much can God use us, and how can God use us when we then are not unfruitful by enhancing what he's already given us by protecting it through moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, agape. So this isn't to be acceptable. Verse 8 says nothing about being acceptable. He says, but if you have these, you'll be useful. You will not be useless. You will not be unfruitful. Verse 9, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, which is two awesome words. Either you can't see or you can't see much. And then he says, and here's how you got here. You're just a bad Christian, aren't you? He says, no, here's, you forgot your purification of your former sins. Not, you just didn't shape up and fly right, did you? Man, you're just a loser. He says, no, if you don't have those qualities, then you've forgotten what's most important, that you are forgiven. If you don't have these qualities, he doesn't say, boy, you just didn't live up to my expectations. He says, you forgot what I did for you, didn't you? You forgot that I purified you. You have forgotten that I did all the work. That's such a huge difference. And I can't emphasize it enough. And so notice, so let's say you look at that list and you say, I don't have that.
I don't have moral excellence or knowledge or self-control or perseverance or godliness, at least not the way I feel I should. My Christian life isn't where I feel it ought to be. What's the solution? Again, as good American Christians, we say, well, I've got to try harder, be all I can be. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do this power through God. I'll have my devotions every day next week. You probably can do it. If you're really guilty, you might be able to pull 2 weeks off. By third week, you're going to start skipping days. By fourth week, you're skipping multiple days. And by fifth week, you're like, oh, I just blew it. It's like a diet, you know? I did good for a while, but then they had cheesecake, man, and it just... That sin came along, and oh, I couldn't resist any longer. And you've forgotten that that's not what this is about. It's about your forgiveness. So what's his solution? Our solution would be, I've got to try harder. Let me go over that list again. But here's what his solution is. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, he's just said, you've forgotten your purification of sins if you don't have these. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, the more eager, the more speedy to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. So in other words, if you're having trouble with your Christian life, you know what you got to go back to? Him. You got to go back to him. I think this is why, again and again, when God talks about, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven and spiritual life, he uses the analogy of the seed, and that's why I did it with the kids. A lot of you have planted stuff. We've got a garden. Nobody here has ever made a seed grow. You can't do it. If you could make seeds grow, you would all be the most fantastic gardeners in the world. The best you can do is you can try to enhance what it's going to do naturally. You can give it conditions in which it will be fruitful. Right? But God causes the growth. God puts the life into the seed. And if you don't have the seed working, then you can fertilize and sunlight and water the thing to death, and it's not going to grow. No matter how much effort you put into it, nothing will grow. But if you have a good seed, then you can help it become fruitful. God puts a seed in your life. He introduces life into you. He takes out the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh. He gives all this to you. He says, now water it. They say, well, if I water this, will I have more life? He says, no, I've given you everything you already need. I have put everything that is necessary for this plant into the seed. All you can do is help make it fruitful. This is not about adding to your life. This is not about adding to your spirituality. This is simply in taking what's been granted to you and making it effective. And that is such a huge change, because then if you mess up, you go back to the source and say, okay, I forgot that this isn't about me. You didn't give me that list so that I could please you, so that I would be a good Christian. You gave me that list so that I could take what you've given me and use it well. And that didn't work because I started thinking that this was about me. I started wanting you to be proud of me, and wanting you to be proud of me, I made it about me. And the minute I made it about me, I became unfruitful. And I became useless to you. And so now I have to come back and remember, you called me. You chose me. I need to make certain of my calling and choosing. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. He says, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now that one, again, tricks us a little because we go, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. So I'll be abundantly supplied entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So God, now, Ira, now it's sounding like you're saying that if I do these things, that helps me get into heaven. No, that's not what he said. We have to understand his reference here. Because you're going to think like a 20th century or 21st century American, not like a first century Christian. What are the first century Christians? What is Peter and his guys, what are they experiencing? Persecution to the point of death. When Peter says this will help you enter the kingdom, he does not mean this will help you become saved. He means this will help you when you die physically. This will help you in your moment.
You don't believe me? Let's hear from some of Peter's associates. Real quick, Acts chapter 7, verse 56. You'll notice the similar choice of words. Acts 7, 56. Stephen has just preached the best message of his life, and ironically, the last one. And in Acts 7, 56, they have picked up stones and are going to kill him. He's about to die. And he said in 7:56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He was about to enter the kingdom. Not figuratively, not spiritually. He's heading there. And they're picking up rocks. He's moments away from death. And he's like, they got the door open for me. What allowed Stephen to stand in that moment and preach that message? He was incredibly fruitful in that moment because God had poured all this into him, and then he supplied moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and he's in this moment of fruitfulness, and it escorted him straight into heaven by way of a bunch of people with rocks. 2 Timothy 4. Excuse me. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul, near the end of his life. I'm in 1 Timothy. No wonder it doesn't make sense. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. In 6 he says, "I'm being poured out. The time for my departure has come. I'm about to die. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing." Jump over to verse 18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom."
Paul is not talking about his eventual salvation. He is talking about that he is very quickly going to be in the kingdom. And that's what Peter has in mind. He's talking to a bunch of Christians who can face death at any time, who Nero sometimes lights on fire. And he says, "Listen, you've been given all this. You have it. Now, if you surround it with this kind of living, you will be fruitful, you will be effective, and it will get you entrance into the kingdom." This is going to get you killed. Why do we lack so much power and fail in life and godliness? It's not because we don't try hard enough. It is good business for a pastor. It is good business for a pastor to get up before a bunch of Christians and tell you that you're a bunch of losers and you should try harder. Because all of you go, "Amen, amen. You don't do enough." You're right, I don't. Because you don't. I certainly don't. And so I pile you up with guilt, make you feel bad, tell you to get off your butts. And yeah, we need to do more. But boy, we got to be careful to make sure that we're not doing it because this is, you know, God's sitting there looking at us saying, "I'm just not pleased. You better keep me happy." That we're not doing it because we feel that we're under some sort of obligation to make God happy or make God pleased with us, but that we start with understanding that we have been chosen and selected by God. I mean, you wouldn't want me as a pastor to be constantly living in fear of you guys, right? And for you to know that Ira tries so hard because he's just trying to keep his job. At some point you'd go, "Well, Ira, why are you in it?" I mean, I can tell you, Mac and I have talked plenty of times. Neither of us do our jobs because we feel we have to. And this church has never said, "Well, if you want to earn that paycheck, you better get going." You guys have never done that to either of us. In fact, you guys have shown more grace and mercy than Mac and I know what to do with. And because we have been shown such grace and mercy, that motivates us to be diligent. Because that flows outward.
And so now I want to do well. I don't want to do well to earn anything from you. I don't have to earn anything from you. But boy, don't I want to make that effective now? Yeah. And that is empowering, not enslaving. And then when you couple it with the fact that in my weakness I get stronger, why? Because it's not through my strength but through my weakness that God pours out. So when I feel totally inadequate, that's where I'm good. Do you know that the job of pastoring is impossible? It can't be done in the flesh. Because only the Spirit can cause growth. Only the Spirit can change hearts. I can preach the best sermon of my life, and if the Spirit's not in it, no hearts will be changed. But the Spirit can work through me. So now I surround His gift with moral excellence and knowledge and self-control. And when I do that, then what He's poured into me is not unfruitful. So when I put the seed in the ground, then I water it. And I put the sunlight to it. And I put the fertilizer on it. To enhance what God has given me. Not an obligation. And if I find that I'm failing, what do I need to do? I need to run back to the power given to me. To lay myself before the Father again. To renew my understanding of my calling and choosing by Him. To remember the purification of my sins by Him. Verse 3, the first thing we saw. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us for His own glory, by His own glory and excellence. It comes through true knowledge, not great effort. It comes through knowledge of God, true knowledge, not great effort. And that's hard for a whole bunch of Christians who are so programmed to perform. But here's what Peter is saying to a bunch of people under pressure, a bunch of people fighting the good fight. He says, remember, everything you need has been given to you. Just water it. And if you find that you are messing up, don't try harder. Be diligent to make certain that you are His. That He called you. That He saved you, that He purified you. And from that, go forth. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your word. Lord, this is tough. This is tough for me because we're all such pleasers and we want to please You. And that's not a bad instinct, but oftentimes it leads us into our own flesh. We try to live for You instead of live in You. We forget that You've already declared us pleasing, and we try to please You. We forget that You have purified us of sins, and we try to be sinless. And we try to do all the right things, hoping that somehow that will make us stronger Christians, not realizing that unless we're already strong in our knowledge and understanding and the grace that You give us, we will never be able to do the things. The things will never bring us closer to You. We will only be able to do those things if we're already close to You. And we don't have to get closer to You because You already have drawn near to us. You came and died and You have supplied us with everything we need. You give us exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask or even think. So Lord, I pray this week that as we go out from here, You will restore to us the joy of our salvation. We'll understand how much You've given to us already, how much we already have, what is in the seed that You have planted in our hearts, the Spirit that You have caused to live within us. And we will water that. We will then follow these commands to use that effectively, not to get closer to You, but then to let You flow out through us. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close. Stand.